Apostle Paul has shared with us from his heart in a way that is unique in the book of Philippians. It comes across in a very personal manner that is, I guess, less instructive and more relational. So that as you read through the book of Philippians, you're drawn back to this relationship that exists between the apostle and the church. You get the idea that at times maybe he feels as though they are his favorites. I don't know that that's necessarily true. What I do find is that the nature of the relationship, which comes across in this letter, would indicate that the church there was different, at least as far as its continuing dependence on him and his leadership. But almost in a fatherly way, he relates to them. And so I like that. I like the personal nature of it. I like the practical part of it, because this whole idea of relationship, I believe, is the key to understanding genuine faith. Faith that is born out of something other than a relationship with Christ isn't faith at all. It's really dependence more on oneself. So, for instance, you can be extremely religious, but that doesn't mean that you have faith. Religion, if it's defined by certain things that you do or procedures, rituals, or practices that you follow, those ultimately depend on you, and it doesn't take any faith for that. If you're only depending on what you're able to do or what you can imagine and will fit into the confine of your own realm of experience, well, that doesn't require any faith. That's just being disciplined. And so religion, while it oftentimes comes across as an expression of faith, at least as people talk about it, isn't many times, because it is devoid of a genuine relationship. And so the relationship is key here, and we see it on display in the book of Philippians, perhaps in one of the clearest examples in all of Scripture. Beyond that, what we've entered into then is this personal relationship and the implications of it. So if you're in a relationship with another person and it's a close and intimate experience, then there are implications. It changes how you think. It changes how you plan your life and what you do with it. It changes the values that you hold. You find yourself identified not only when you're with that person, but when you are with other people who know you have a relationship with that person. And so those kinds of things all come together, and that can span the gamut from friendships to marriage to whatever. And so when we look at this, what we see are some very practical implications that flow out of that, and that really comes home to roost when we look at this passage today. In Philippians chapter 1, in verses 22 through 26, Paul shares his thought process as he contemplates the future. Now, he's already made it clear that to live is Christ and to die is gain, so that either in life or death, he is confident that the believer wins. The fact that Paul is in prison and possibly facing execution makes it easy to understand why he would contemplate such things. It's also understandable that he would share those things with the Philippians, given the close bonds and the concerns that they have expressed for the apostle. He wants them to be at peace regarding his circumstances, so he's already shown how God is honoring his continuing mission through faithful witness to the imperial guard, but also the boldness of the other believers in Rome in witnessing to their community. But now it seems that his focus shifts a little bit. He's leaning toward not dying. He's believing, it seems, that there will be a favorable ruling by the emperor, and it will result in his release. As he weighs the implications of more years of life, or perhaps death by the executioner, he wonders, which shall I choose? It's an interesting thought. Which shall I choose is the title of the message, and in Philippians 1, beginning with verse 22, it says this: if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. Paul's dilemma, first of all, presents itself in that final phrase as well as the title of the message. Paul's not deciding between life and death. That's not his choice. That belongs to God. Rather, he's comparing the implications of both. And as he does this, he admits that he does not know which is best. So as you look at this passage, and it's really just contained in verses 22 through 26 that we're going to look at today, what you're seeing is almost inside the mind of Paul as he is considering and thinking about and contemplating all of these grand issues of life and death. It's a rare glimpse into something that I think most of the time we just don't feel like that's what we're getting. We don't see him. We see what he's teaching. We don't hear him. We hear the word of God that is coming through him. And that's not at all the case here. This is intensely personal, and it's allowing us a glimpse into something that we otherwise wouldn't know. He is comparing the implications of life and death, and as he admits, he doesn't know which is best. The glimpse into his stream of consciousness is something that God is going to use to guide him to a final conclusion, and it is from that example that we learn something for ourselves. The list of pros and cons begins with life. If his physical life continues, he says it will result in fruitful labor. There's no question of quitting as long as life persists. Paul is making a commitment saying that he will be faithful to the calling of God until his last breath. Notice, not only is there no quit, there's no dial back either. There's no adjustment. He is looking at the future and saying that God has a purpose in his life that is going to continue as long as he has breath. It isn't limited by any of the other things that go on in the environment. It isn't even limited by his physical condition as he ages. It may mean that the kind of ministry will transition, or that there'll be some alteration as to how he does what God is calling to, but the question of whether or not he does it isn't even on the table. He's going to continue to faithfully serve the Lord regardless. So this is what he means by fruitful labor. He means doing something that produces a positive result. It is worthwhile to consider that this was something that he anticipated, because it's also worthwhile for the church to consider this is the example he is presenting for her. He is helping us to understand that labor for the sake of work alone isn't of any value in this case. It is only valuable to the degree that it produces fruit. Now, what exactly does he mean by that? And that is something that is occasionally debated as to what that fruit looks like. I generally, whenever I encounter a phrase like this, go back to what he said in Galatians when he said the fruit of the Holy Spirit is, and then he names the 9 characteristics representative of that. Generally, when we think of that, we are thinking in terms of transformed living. And so the fruit of labor and the service and work and answer to the call that he is observing is something that's going to result in transformation, not only for him, but for those to whom he ministers as well. I think that that is where we need to begin. Now, does it not include also other believers? I think it does. I think that fruitful labor means that there will be other people coming to faith in Christ as a result of that work of God that is being done through anyone who is willing to surrender their life in service to him. But I also think that the fruit is not limited to believers that are born out of the work of the church or transformation that takes place within the lives of the members of the church. I think that it extends beyond that as well. I think it has a multiplying dimension, so that when Paul speaks of fruitful labor, he's talking about something that isn't limited to what he does or to what the people he ministers to directly will do, but expands even beyond that, so that he is trusting God to produce out of that which he is willing to give. The point of that is this: results do not belong to us. They belong to God. But what does belong to us is obedience. And so fruitful labor belongs to us in the sense that God has called us to be actively engaged in his work of ministry, trusting him to produce the fruit of transformation within and the fruit of continuing growth of the church without. So Paul says with confidence that if I am to continue living, it will mean fruitful labor. I like the way that he has this anticipation, this expectation. There's no doubt, it seems, that it is going to happen. And it kind of goes along with what we read in Scripture, where it promises us that the word of the Lord will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which it is given. Faith in God's fruitfulness to use even our most meager effort. Paul says, however, which shall I choose? Even as he voices this sense of confidence, he now draws back and wonders, is that the best course of action, the best course of life for me? Even as he speaks of the blessings of life, he is also infinitely aware of the glories that await the believer at the end of life. This awareness is what causes the dilemma where he states it in saying, which shall I choose? This goes beyond a mere assessment of pros and cons. Paul deepens the conversation now by speaking of his own personal desire. Look at what he says in the next two verses. Paul's desire is revealed in verses 23 and 24. He says, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So Paul restates, but also describes in more depth the nature of the dilemma that we looked at in the previous verse. As he faces this real possibility of his own death, but also the continuation of his life, he now says, I'm hard pressed. Not only do I not know which to choose, I am torn between the two. He is on the horns of a dilemma, but he is also feeling pulled in both directions. Now you might say, well, it doesn't sound like a healthy place to be emotionally or even spiritually, perhaps. And yet, if you think about it, it's actually the perfect place to be. Because what you're seeing in his description is him kind of weighing the value of both, so that he concludes that the value of departing and being with the Lord isn't something that results in any loss. He's already said it's gain, and he knows it's going to be better. It's going to be better in a number of ways that would be beyond full description. But he also looks at the value of staying, even to the point where he states it is almost necessary. Because understanding that if he stays, as he said before, it will mean fruitful labor and it will be beneficial for others as well. So it expands all of that. What I want you to notice in this, and I'm going to repeat this a couple of times probably, what I want you to notice at this juncture in the development, he never once says, I'm sick of life and I'm tired of the toil and the struggle and I am weary of the pain and the suffering. I'd rather just go on and be with the Lord. He never says that. There's never any mention of that. Notice something else that he doesn't mention. He never mentions heaven. There's no mention of the word or the place that we often think of as heaven. So that when we think about this, many times what we have in our minds is not just the fulfillment of what lies ahead, but the escape from the troubles of what we're dealing with now. Paul isn't considering that. That's not what's at issue here. He is looking to a further extension of what he already knows through his relationship with Christ. But now, rather than it being distant because of the fact that we are trusting in that which we do not see, it will become intimate, for he will see Christ face to face. He isn't looking at this as something that is an escape from a problem. He's looking at it as a fulfillment of his ultimate destiny and of his ultimate identity. And so it's not just personal between what he's talking about to the Philippians. It's personal with regard to his own expression of faith in Jesus Christ. It's a much deeper understanding that I think a lot of times a casual reading of the text would allow. His desire is to depart and be with Christ. Paul doesn't view death as an escape from the trials of life, but a fulfillment of his relationship with Christ. He doesn't even mention heaven, only Christ. The desire is a more complete understanding and experience with Christ, who he has already described as his life. It's not a reunion with Christ that's a part of his life. It is a union with Christ that is his life. So that when he speaks of the departure, he's talking about coming into Christ in a way that cannot be known in this experience. There's one other thing I'd say about this part of the text that I think it's at least relevant. So he uses the word depart, and that's intentional. Very intentional. So it communicates something that doesn't mean what we normally think of as death. When we think of death, we think of the end of life. We think of the end. That's really what happens. In fact, the word death just is almost so complete in that regard that it's impossible to think about it beyond that. Here, Paul doesn't talk about that, even though that's what he means. That's not what he uses. That's not the word he uses. He uses the word depart, and that word is most commonly used in the Bible or in Greek. It is most commonly used to describe someone who's getting on a ship the moment that that ship then is unmoored and sails away. Now think of the imagery that is associated with that. Death is all about the end of this life, but for Paul, it was all about a departure to the new life. It wasn't about what he was losing or leaving behind. It was about where he was going and what he would gain. The whole concept, and what I said earlier about the importance of this, is that Paul isn't thinking about escaping the trials and struggles of daily existence. He is thinking about the progression of his experience and calling by God that will ultimately lead him to the full experience that will be realized when he departs from this experience into the next. It's actually a beautiful portrayal and understanding of what is to come, and it gives us a reminder that we are but visitors in this life, and as we sojourn through the experience, we are doing so, but always with our eyes fixed on the destination that is ultimate, which is our experience in Christ, our redemption, our restoration. I think about that sometimes with regard to some of the physical realities that we all contend with, whether it's disease or the struggles associated with it or aging process, or whether it's the transitory nature of circumstances in the world. They seem to change almost overnight and we have zero control over that. I even think about it once in a while with regard to other things. I was in St. Louis with Kathy, and she was doing one thing, and I dropped her off, and I was doing another thing and was going to come back. And so I'm driving through a parking lot, and I see a car coming out of the the parking lot. I'm going down this way. I clearly have the right of way. And not just because I say so, but because I really do. And I'm watching this car approaching, assuming that it's going to stop, but not knowing for sure. A defensive driver would apply the brakes. An offensive one like me barges in to claim his space. And so we're meeting at the same time. So as we're going along and this is all coming together, I'm thinking, he sees me. I'm in a big truck. He's got to see me. How can he not see me? He doesn't see me. He pulls right out in front of me. I slam on the brakes, and it's just an instinctive thing. As you hit the brakes, your hand goes to the horn. And so I'm on the horn, and I have to stay on it because you got to overemphasize this. This is not a warning toot. This is a blaring expression of outrage. And then comes the stare, you know? Car stops, you go by, and you stare. And I mean, I have been getting hard looks most of my life from some of the best. You don't know what it's like to be up here and to see the looks that I get. You think I don't know how to do that back? Oh my goodness, I have a master's degree in theology and hard stares. The problem is that the windows of the vehicle were tinted so heavily, I couldn't see the person's face. I don't know if it's man, woman. I don't know anything about it. What I do know is that I cannot control what people do. I do know that I can't control the circumstances that are going to impact and at times even threaten my life. I can't control that. What I can control is the attitude that I hold within that course of experience, and the goal that is set not to make the best of the moment in which I'm in, but to understand that it is but a moment leading to the best. It's not about escaping the problems of life. It is about realizing the highest experience of fulfillment that can be known, and it cannot be known in this life. It remains still to come when we depart and move on. Paul says, I am torn, and it's difficult. My desire is to depart and be with the Lord. But he says in verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. My desire is to remain and to do so for you. To remain in the flesh, he says, is more necessary. He was willing to set aside his own departure in favor of continuing service to the church. He even describes it as something that is necessary, which again, as we're following the stream of consciousness, as he's thinking in his head, and as the Holy Spirit is working within him, now the Spirit is leading him. Well, wait a minute, I know this is great, but this is not going anywhere. Being with Christ isn't going to go away. But these people that I have sent you to, they need you. He says it is necessary. He describes it in this way so that he now feels a compelling emphasis on the continuing ministry. Again, there's no complaining of the painful toil, but hopeful expectation of spiritual fruit. It seems that the matter is almost now settled in his mind. And so we've gone from the struggle of his dilemma now to the desire of his heart, now to a decision that seems to be set. Look at verses 25 and 26 when we see Paul's decision. Convinced of this, he says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul's insight that remaining in the flesh was best for the believers led him to his conviction that he would remain alive and continue in his service to them, so that he describes it by saying he is convinced. He's convinced. So he's gone through this whole process, and the Lord has brought him to this point of understanding and this decisive moment, so that now he has settled the turmoil within that he was feeling as he was torn between the two, and he is refocusing his attention on what is to come. The purpose of his continued service, he says, was for their progress and joy in the faith. So he saw the need of these believers. Listen to this. Walter Hansen, who's written on this passage, says this: real progress in the faith will result in genuine joy in the faith. So when Paul says in verse 24, to remain in the flesh is necessary on your account, then he says, being convinced of it, that I will continue for your progress and your joy in the faith. Progress in the faith will result in joy in the faith. The two are intricately connected, so that as we move forward in genuine faith and the progression that is almost assumed in Scripture through that sanctifying, transforming work, so that our minds are being renewed, our values, our experience, everything about us is becoming more intimately connected to Christ. As that progression goes on, what comes out of it is joy. Now remember, the whole theme of our study in Philippians is joy in the journey. And so here we see that yet again. Paul emphasizes it. Joy is that settled confidence of knowing that we are where we're supposed to be and we are becoming who God wants us to be. And so joy has nothing to do with giddiness or silliness. It has nothing to do with circumstantial issues, whether they be positive or negative. Joy is that settled commitment and conviction of faith that we can trust God and have hope no matter what is going on around us, good, bad, or otherwise. So Paul says that he is there for their joy and their progress in the faith. He saw the need in the lives of these believers. Walter Hansen, when I quoted to you, real progress in the faith will result in genuine joy in the faith. He said one other thing. Excuse me. He said progress without joy is spurious. Progress without joy is spurious. It means questionable. Joy without progress is counterfeit. Now, I read this and I thought, wait a minute. I went back and read it again. And then I read it again. And then I highlighted it on the screen and I put yellow highlight over it. And then I read on and I came back and I read it again. And then instead of copying it into my notes, I typed it in so that I would think about it as I did it, because it resonated with me. Progress without joy. That means if you say you're growing in your faith and yet you have no joy in the Lord, that's questionable. Does it mean that your joy is false? No, it means your progress is false. It means you're stuck somewhere. The believer who has no ability to express joy or to experience it in the midst of life's journey, regardless of its circumstances, the believer that cannot find joy, that's questionable that you're making any progress, that you're growing with maturity. If your life is characterized by complaining and blaming, then you're struggling, you're stuck. It's time to break free from that. This is the call of God that is liberating you from the limitations you've placed upon yourself. You've surrendered your life to your circumstances or to another person or to some past event that you are unwilling to let go of. And as a result of that, you remain trapped, so that you're trying to make progress, but yet there's no joy in your life. Therefore, there is also no progress. But if you claim that there is progress, or that there is joy in your life and you're happy and you're thrilled, but you're not growing deeper in your understanding of who Christ is, your joy is self-made. Thus, it is counterfeit. Genuine joy has to be the gift of God that dwells in the life of the believer as a result of the initiative of God, not our own. We choose joy, but we're choosing that which God offers to us. Paul says that it's necessary for him to continue But that in the conviction of this, he believes that the reason is so that they will progress in their faith and they will experience the joy associated with it. Progress in the faith and refers to believing in Christ, and the content of that belief involves a transformed life. Joy is the evidence of authentic faith. Just as Paul's life was characterized by joy, so he expected the lives of others to be characterized by joy as they grow in that relationship. The final verse anticipates the return visit that he's going to make to the Philippians. He says, upon that occasion, he looks forward to the glory they will give to Christ because of the work of God that is being done in the life of the apostle. He doesn't want any credit for himself. He just wants what he does and who they are to come together in a very physical way as he visits with them, and they celebrate and they worship and they pray and they give God the glory, whether it is for his release from prison, whether it's for his continuing ministry, whether it is for their own spiritual growth. All of those things are going to be contained, and probably the list is endless. The point is the glory of Christ. The only way that the church ever experiences genuine joy and happiness is when we take glory, not in circumstance, but in what Christ has done. Ultimately, it always has to come back to what he has done, not what we do. It is a profound statement. It is one that certainly is deserving of our deepest consideration and understanding. It is a statement that puts in perspective a lot of what we encounter in this life, whether it be the ups and the downs of life or the circumstances beyond our control or the situations in which we find ourselves unwanted at times. In the midst of all of that, what we find in the apostle is that there's no thought or complaint about those things. It's almost like he didn't even have Mondays, you know? He's just a Friday guy all the time, and I don't think that's true. I don't think that's fair. He wasn't some sort of pie in the sky or Pollyanna attitude sort of person. He was very real. It's just that that reality drove him to a deeper understanding of who Christ was, and the more he knew Christ, the less value he placed on circumstances that were temporary. And so now he's come to the conclusion that he will see them again. And when he does, that they will have a reason to glory. That word means literally to boast in Christ Jesus. Years ago, I used to go and preach on weekends when I was in college. And they would send me all over the state. I went to all kinds of churches in the eastern part of the state, and a couple of times even as far as like Chillicothe and some places out in the western part of the state. And it was a lot of fun. I got to meet a lot of people. I got to preach in a lot of different churches. I got to experience a lot of wonderful things along the way. And so on Monday, I would come back and we would have this class, and there was about 7 or 8 of us that did the same thing. And the professor would say, "Okay, boys," he said, it's time for us to take a moment and brag on the Lord. So the one rule for the class was there was no complaining allowed. And there was no personal pride allowed. It wasn't about what I did. It was always about what God did. And that's all he wanted us to talk about. And you know, when he first started doing it, I found it a very difficult thing. And I realized, even at that early stage, that I spent more time thinking about myself than I did about Christ. And I needed someone like him to challenge that in me and to say, if you're going to glory, if you're going to boast, make sure it is in the Lord. Paul said, when I get back to see you, and all of this kind of comes full circle, and we connect these dots that we've had between us along the way, he said, we will have a great cause to boast in the glory of Christ Jesus. There's peace in that, folks. There's a lot of peace in that. And when you leave here and you go out there, there's not a lot of peace out there. But this doesn't have to stay.